Amen, indeed. Well, this morning, as we continue in worship, we turn to our scripture reading, and I encourage you to grab your pew Bible from in front of you and open up to Luke chapter 19. But I have a special request today, and that is after we, well, one, if you don't usually open your Bible, please do today. And two, after we finish reading the scripture passage, keep your Bible open, because we're going to be looking at a little bit more than just our passage in Luke 19 that'll be helpful for you to see on paper in addition to hearing the word read this morning. So we begin with Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, He's going to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our series, The Magnificent Seven. As we've said, there are seven passages of Scripture that carry the designation great. And so far we have looked at the great promise where Jesus says, Jesus promises, "I will build my church." We've looked at the great commandments to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the great commission where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all peoples. And last week we looked at the passage known as the great witness, where Jesus says, "You will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, this morning's passage is probably one I'm willing to bet is familiar to all of us. I'm guessing as we heard that story, some of you were probably imagining days in Sunday school classes of yore with the flannel graph and the little Zacchaeus stuck on the flannel fig tree. Right? And Jesus walking by, right? Flannel graphs, weren't they great? Who needs PowerPoint? We just need to bring back flannel graph. And it's a great story, and I'm willing to bet that as many times as you've heard that story, you probably didn't know that it contains one of our great passages for our series. Well, in fact, it does. The story of Zacchaeus caps off a series of parables and interactions in which Luke is building up to Jesus' declaration of the great mission. As we work through this passage this morning, we will see that we are invited to join Jesus in his mission to seek and save what was lost. Now, I think you all have heard it said, and I believe it's true. I'll be honest, I didn't Google it, so I don't know if it's true or not. But I think they say that the Bible is still the best-selling book of all time, right? I don't think that's changed yet. And that really doesn't surprise us in many respects because it's the Bible, right? But one of the things that I think we overlook a lot is one of the reasons that the Bible should be a bestseller is because not only is this a wealth of theology, a wealth of information, of truth about how to live our lives, how to know who God really is, what God has done for us and all that, but this is astonishing literature. I mean, this is great storytelling that happens in this book. Right? Now, some of those stories we probably know. We know that in some cases. But it regularly amazes me the brilliance of the writers of the Bible, whether it's the stories like we read from Luke, whether it's the poetry in Psalms or in the prophecies, whatever it might be. This is crazy good literature. Now, it's hard for us to catch that a lot of the time, how good this literature is, because how long ago was this written? Give or take. 2,000 years and older. Guess what's changed since then? Culture. And storytelling has changed. The way we tell stories now isn't the way they told stories at the beginning of the Bible, let alone in Jesus' day, whenever it might be. The way we tell stories has changed. So we're used to quality literature. Tell me some of the quality literature that we have in our day-to-day. If you want to say a classic, what would you say? What? Be bold.
Dickens.
Charles Dickens, right? How about Tolkien? Right? How about Dan Brown? No, that's not quality literature. Okay. J.K. Rowling, the Harry Potter series, is fantastic literature. C.S. Lewis is great literature, right? But the way they tell stories is different than the way the Bible tells stories in a couple of key ways that makes it hard for us to catch the brilliance of biblical narrative. Tolkien, when you read, one of the reasons some people struggle with Tolkien is because if he were to write a story about our Sunday morning worship, he would be describing every facet of this room. He would describe the banners hanging in the back down to the gold tassels hanging from them in minute detail. Right? I mean, when he described a forest, he described the leaves and the bark on the trees. It's like, okay, I only needed to know it was a forest. I know what a forest looks like. The biblical writers don't do that. They don't paint the picture in that much detail. In fact, they assume you have an active imagination and that you already know what the details are in general. So if they share a detail, they only share the details that matter. The problem for us is that lack of detail makes us think there aren't any details, and so it's boring for us. Okay? So if we retune our mind to see, okay, so the detail shared is that much more important, it helps us engage with the story. Here's an example. In, I think it's 2 Samuel, you have the story of King David and his son Absalom, right? Well, when Absalom is introduced to the story, we're told one key detail about his physical look. Does anybody know what it is? His hair. And we're told that his hair weighed 18 pounds. Okay, we have a lot of problems with this. One, many of us are like, wow, I wish I could have hair that could weigh 18 pounds. But aside from that, we're like, why do I need to know that his hair weighed 18 pounds? Who cares? Big deal. So he had a really lot of, he shed. Right? Is that what? No, that's not what he's telling us. What the author is trying to tell us is how vain and arrogant Absalom is. That's the entire point of saying his hair weighed 18 pounds. This man is obsessed with himself. And what does he do in the next couple of chapters? He tries to steal the kingdom from his father, which is exactly what you would expect a vain and self-obsessed, arrogant person to do, right? One little detail. Huge pieces of information, right? Well, the same is true with Luke. Luke is a master storyteller. He is brilliant in his storytelling. That's why we have two of his books in our Bible, Luke and Acts. And they work together in telling this incredible story of the Messiah. And this passage of Scripture, and this is why I asked you to keep your Bibles open, is brilliant in its storytelling. And I think we miss it. I know I miss it because the story is so familiar. You hear, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Okay, I got it. Yes, climbed a fig tree, come to my house, you're saved. Awesome. We're done, right? But there's so much happening in this story that we miss if we're not paying attention. And with that detail actually begins back in chapter 18. So if you just glance with me as we look through this, we really have it kind of a whole set of stories that starts at the beginning of chapter 18 and carries us all the way through the story of Zacchaeus at the beginning of chapter 19. It's a series of vignettes, you might say, that Luke is giving us. It's a couple of parables. It's a couple of interactions with other people. And they are all designed to send a very particular message. And that is this. It's stories of people of poor social status, the marginalized, the rejected, the forgotten, the ignored, the people of no standing coming to salvation in the kingdom of God. You have the story of a widow coming to salvation that starts it off. Then we have a story of a contrasting story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And it's who's more righteous. Well, of course, the Pharisee is more righteous. No. It's the tax collector is the one who's righteous. You have a story of children being brought to Jesus. You know, we all know Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You have a story of a blind man, a blind beggar, begging to receive his sight, who Jesus touches and heals and gives sight to the blind. Of course, in the middle of this, you have a story of a man who comes running up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Here's fertile soil, right? Somebody who's eager to be saved. What does Jesus say? "Go and sell everything you have and come follow me." And the man walks away sad. So the one that you would expect to receive salvation, the one who kept the law perfectly, doesn't. In all these groups of people that society said, "Nope, they're out, man. They don't get to get in, are all brought in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, Luke is, again, a master storyteller. So we have this story of the rich young ruler. And what does Jesus say about the rich in 1835? He says, or 24, sorry, 1824. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, then how can anybody be saved? The disciples ask. He says, "With God, all things are possible." And so sometimes we walk away from that story with that impression that, hey, if you're rich, sorry, it's almost impossible for you to be saved. But that isn't Luke's point. And so we have this story of Zacchaeus that almost works as a foil to the rich young ruler, where again, you have a rich, wealthy man, right? Who, like the rich young ruler, he's the chief tax collector, so he kind of is a ruler. It's almost like we've got the rich young ruler all over again, who comes seeking after Jesus. And this one, Jesus says, this one is saved. Today, salvation has come to this house. So Luke's point isn't that the rich can't be saved. His point is, it's all about how you respond to the kingdom of God. But again, look at what he's doing. Again, when we talk about a master storyteller, Luke 18, 35 to 42 is the story of the blind man who receives his sight. We have it, it's repeated over again. "What do you want?" I want to receive my sight. And he touches him and he's healed. And not only can he see physically now, but he can see spiritually. He sees his own sin. He sees his salvation in Jesus. He responds with joy. And then Luke gives us the story of Zacchaeus. And what word is repeated over and over and over in Zacchaeus? Variations of seeing. Behold, see, saw, seek. Over and over and over again. In fact, it's actually even better than you can see in your text. Because it starts in verse 2. And the NIV, I love the NIV. I think it's a great translation, but it misses it every once in a while. And this is one of those misses. Verse 3 in the NIV. It was verse 2. It actually starts off with a Greek word that means look, which is often translated behold. You see behold in verse 8. Of your story, right? Well, it's also at the beginning of verse 2. Behold, look, there was a man named Zacchaeus, right? Verses 3 and 4 and 7, we see and saw. the past tense of the same word. Verse 5, what does Jesus do? He looks up, right? Over and over again, we're dealing with this motif of sight. Over and over. This is incredible storytelling that Luke is doing here. One more thing that he does in this story, which is fantastic. And again, the NIV just misses it just so close. Verse 3 says, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. The Greek and some other translations actually get it a little better. The literal Greek is Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus. And that word is so crucial to the story. Why? Look at verse 10. What did the Son of Man come to do? To seek and save the lost. So you have this book ending. Zacchaeus is seeking. You have this entire story of Zacchaeus chasing after Jesus, right? So your expectation is Zacchaeus is the one doing the seeking. But what do we find out at the very end of the story? Who is seeking who? Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus the entire time. This is great stuff, right? All right, that's our Sunday school lesson for today. God bless. Hope you have a... Okay, so a sermon's not worth a sermon unless we actually get to the so what part, right? There's actually a preacher my dad listens to every once in a while outside D.C. Who does that explicitly in his sermons every time. He says, okay, so what? Who cares? Right? And so I'm going to steal that today. We've looked at this literary masterpiece in this very short passage. So what? What does it matter? What does that mean for us? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What do we take away from this incredible story that has so much wealth of truth in it that we often miss because it's such an old, old, familiar story? Well, the first thing is this. We are invited with Jesus, as we said, to do what Jesus did. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And now, as we saw the last 2 weeks, that's our mission as well, to seek and save what was lost. But brothers and sisters, you can't seek and save if you aren't looking and seeing. I think that's the first message right here. Now, let's be honest. Let's look at our story. Jesus has a little bit of an advantage. He's God. He's the Messiah. So when it says that Jesus stopped and looked up, it wasn't happenstance. Oh, what was that I saw out of the corner of my eye? Oh, look, there's Zacchaeus. What a coincidence. All right, he knew Zacchaeus was there the entire time. He knew Zacchaeus couldn't see. He knew the obstacles in front of Zacchaeus. We don't. We don't have that advantage. We have to be much more intentional and purposeful. And we have a big problem in being intentional and purposeful. What is that? Any ideas? Our culture doesn't want us to. The culture that we live in, the soup that we swim in every day, that we've been raised in, that we're raising our children and our grandchildren in, is one that is constantly trying to move faster and faster and faster. It's insane, the pace of our culture. Okay? A great example of this is find, just take one take, maybe today, after lunch. Are you guys going out to lunch, probably, maybe? Okay, so if you went out to lunch today, if you go out to lunch today or tomorrow, instead of immediately getting back in your car and driving home, go walk the sidewalk for half an hour outside the restaurant and just look around. I remember one time I lived in a very small town outside Cincinnati, Ohio, straight out of college. And the church that I worked at, I was a youth director, was right on Main Street. And I regularly would drive that stretch of road from the church into town. And one day, maybe my car was in the shop or something, I walked that stretch of road. And wouldn't you know it, there were all these houses along that stretch of road. They were beautiful. And they had incredible flowers in their yard and gorgeous landscaping. And all this stuff I'd never noticed before, because I was driving down the road at 35, 40 miles an hour, watching the traffic in front of me. How can you see what's around you if you're passing it at 45, 50, 60 miles an hour? You can't. But that's what our world is getting us to do. I grew up outside Washington, D.C. My wife hates going to visit my parents who still live up there because it means we have to drive on the Beltway. And what my wife doesn't understand is if you drive the speed limit on the D.C. Beltway, you're asking to die. You have to speed to stay alive. Okay? It's insane, but that's our culture. We absorb this without even realizing it. It's gotten so bad that now when we do stop, whether we're in line at the grocery store, waiting for a table at a restaurant, at the DMV, whatever the line may be, maybe you're waiting to see the doctor at the doctor's office, what do? We stop moving, and what happens? I gotta check my email. Did somebody like my picture on Facebook? Has anybody commented on my Instagram? What have people said about my tweet? Right? Isn't that a gift? Isn't that a gift to not be able to use them? But that's what we do. We stick our face in our cell phone. I was watching the coverage of the eclipse a couple of weeks ago, and the Weather Channel, they kept saying to the people around them, put your phone down. Don't experience the eclipse through a 3.5, 4.5 inch screen. Look up with your eyes. We don't know how to do that anymore. We're not looking around us anymore. Jesus saw Zacchaeus because he was paying attention. A great example is also told in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Mars Hill and he spends time walking around looking at the people and what they're doing. He studies their culture. And when he gets up to speak, he's able to do this because he knows them now. He's seen them. And he says, I see that you are a people that are very religious, but you worship this one God that you say is unknown. Well, let me make known to you what you think is unknown. Because he saw them. We have to see the people around us in order to seek. Can you imagine playing hide and seek without looking? That'd be really boring. That's what we're talking about. Are we looking at what's around us? It's not hide and seek, guys. The lost aren't hiding under rocks and trying to keep away from you. They're right there. They're right here. They're around you every day. Do you have eyes to see? Be praying for those eyes to see. Which leads to our next point. The lost that we are seeking could be and probably is any and everyone around you. I know Central Virginia is basically still part of the Bible Belt, right? We think this is one of the most Christian cultures around. So it's like, well, I don't know anybody who's lost because everybody around me is Christian. No, they're not. I've done the studies. I haven't done the studies. I've read the studies. The world around us, the people around us are not as Christian cultured as we think they are. I think the numbers are getting to be over 50% of the people around us in the Bible Belt were not raised in a church and are not Christian. The lost are right there. And it's going to be people that look different than you, who talk different than you, who think about the world differently than you do. And it's scary and it's uncomfortable. Remember last week we talked about Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, your hometown, in Judea, and in Samaria, where you're uncomfortable. It's enemy territory. It doesn't feel safe. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to talk to them. Even though we speak English, what we're saying with those English words sound different. That's the lost that we're called to seek. Are we really ready to seek and welcome those that are different than us? As individuals, maybe even more importantly, as a body of Christ. I was told a story that happened before I got to this church. A church I worked at a few years ago of a young lady who visited the church one Sunday morning who didn't fit. The church very much like us, okay? And this young lady walked in the door, goth, pink hair, more metal in her head than in a jewelry store. I mean, if this woman ever tries to fly, she's never getting on a plane. She won't make it through security. And for the most part, the church was kind and welcoming to her. But of course, there was that one person who said to someone else within earshot, well, if she meets Jesus, she knows she's going to have to change that hair. Or something like that. You know? Guess what? She never came back again. Are we ready to welcome those that are different than us? That we are called to take the gospel to? That's the second question for us. Jesus said earlier in Luke, again, Luke, a master storyteller, set the stage for this. Luke 5, 30-32. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are we looking for the sinners, the lost, the hopeless, the hurting in our midst? Which leads us to the next point. Verse 7, again, is this powerful statement stuck in the middle of this story. We're told all the people saw Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house and began to mutter. Now, again, we just saw Luke 5. It's the Pharisees, right? And the Sadducees and the teachers of the law that are muttering, hey, you can't hang out with tax collectors and sinners. As the gospel moves along, though, it's not just the Pharisees that are muttering. It's the crowd that starts to mutter. And then we find out it's the disciples that didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And then we get to this story in Luke 19. And now it's not the Pharisees. It's not the crowds. It's not the disciples. It's who? Everyone is muttering. What does he think he's doing? Who would dare hang out with that guy? That's the worst of them. Nobody hangs out with that. People around you, brothers and sisters, when we embrace Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, the people around us won't understand. Even our brothers and sisters in Christ might not understand and say, you can't go hang out with them. Who might the tax collectors be in our culture today? I would argue this has shifted in the last 6 months. Who are you scared to death to admit you might know some of? White supremacists. What would happen now if you went and had coffee with a white supremacist and shared that on Facebook or Twitter? Wow. But what about within our culture, our Christian context? Would you go have coffee, befriend, get to know a transgender, a transsexual? And if you did, what would the people around you say? You can't associate with that. You can't talk to them. They're the tax collectors and the sinners of our day. And people around you won't understand. Fourth thing that we take from this text is Zacchaeus' response. And this is the truth. When the lost are saved, the people who respond, those who are saved, will show behaviors appropriate to those who have oriented themselves around the kingdom of God. This woman I mentioned before had an expectation that when you became a Christian, your external appearance should change. We're told nothing about Zacchaeus' external appearance, except that that he was short. But what he did shows that he was saved at that moment. Because immediately his heart changed and his behavior changed. His entire wealth, all of his income was based on cheating other people. And he says, not anymore. I'm giving half of what I have to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm giving them four times what I took. The law only required like 20% on top of what you cheated. Four times. That's a changed heart. It's the exact opposite of the rich young ruler. Right? And that contrast is intentional. That's what we're looking for. Brothers and sisters, if we seek and save the lost, they're not going to look like us. And even after they become Christians, they still might not look like us. But what we're looking for isn't an external appearance or a conformity to some kind of norms that we hold up for who Jesus, for who, what a Christian ought to look like. We're looking for people that are transformed by the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ, who embrace and live the values of the kingdom of God, who pour themselves out for others, who become bright, shining lights, who go out into the darkness to take that light to those who are still lost themselves. And that's part of the work that we get to share in. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost, and that's what we are called to do. Brothers and sisters, it is my hope and prayer that we as a church grow. I yearn for that. Every church I've been a part of, I yearn for. I know that's your prayer as well. But what I don't want to see, not that I will ever turn anybody away, don't misunderstand me, is I don't want to see other Christians from other churches filling our pews and leaving them. That's wonderful. Again, I would never turn anybody away. But we're not called to steal sheep from other churches. That doesn't grow the kingdom of God. We're called to seek and save the lost. And that grows the kingdom. And as we focus on growing the kingdom of God, guess what will happen? This little tiny corner of God's kingdom that we call Northminster Presbyterian Church will start to grow as well. And isn't that what we're here to do and here to see? Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for people like Luke and countless others who have written your word for us, that you have blessed with the gift and with skill and storytelling to help us get to know your word, to see it, to be challenged by it, and to be invited into it as well with you. Lord, give us a passion that is yours to seek and save the lost, those who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior. Give us the courage to go to the places we don't want to go and talk to the people we don't want to talk to. May we find the joy and delight that comes from seeing lives transformed by your gospel. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.